Well, the scripture for this morning comes from Matthew chapter 20, and we'll be looking specifically at verses 17 through 28. 17 through 28. So either just listen or read along to these portions of this portion of God's Word. This is Matthew 20, verses 17 through 28. As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, He took the 12 disciples aside by themselves. And on the way, He said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn Him to death, and will hand Him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify Him. And on the third day, He will be raised up." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of Him. And He said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to Him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" They said to Him, "We are able." He said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to Himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." In the last few years, and sadly, as I thought about this kind of example, there were no shortage of places I could go. But there's a pastor who's been very popular in circles, Christian circles, over the last decade. Is a very good communicator, a very good speaker, connected with a younger audience. Built a mega church out of nothing. Published several popular books. But then, in the last few years, it had come to light that he had had a very aggressive leadership style behind the scenes. And it filled the session board and the governing bodies with yes men. And if they didn't agree with him, they would be dismissed. And he had made many controversial statements, and there were questionable ethical practices even regarding his books. And he ended up resigning and the church dissolving. And this is not something that is unusual, although the circumstances certainly are unique. That there are ministries that rise up around charismatic figures. And charismatic figures like it when ministries rise up around them. But we can also see this sort of thing on a small scale. It can happen in little churches. It can happen in little fellowships. It can happen in Sunday school programs, where people like recognition. People like, and we like, to serve on our own terms. We like to be well thought of, and we like things to go our way. But Jesus reminds the disciples and reminds people in leadership in the church and remind all of us that that is not the way the kingdom is to operate. That is the way of the world. But His kingdom will operate in a different way. And that's what He presents to us this morning. Well, first, Jesus' cross and resurrection are soon approaching in verses 17 and 18. Now, chapters 19 and 20 that we're working our way through have Jesus on the way to Jerusalem from Galilee. And He's taking a path that swings wide to the eastern side of the Jordan, and He's taking His time. And along the way, He's continued to teach and to heal and to prepare His disciples for their future ministry. Now, 2 weeks ago, we saw the rich young ruler cling to his wealth and deny his sinfulness instead of turning from them to trust and repent and follow Christ. Last week, we saw Jesus respond to Peter's statement that unlike the rich young ruler, he and the other disciples had left everything to follow Jesus. And so Peter asks, what do we get for that? What's our reward for that? And Jesus responds that they will indeed have the privilege of standing in judgment when Jesus returns. But more to the point, Jesus tells them the parable of the workers in the vineyard to emphasize that every believer is equally given the amazing gift of salvation. And above all things, we are to be rejoicing in that wonderful gift and that reconciliation that we've been given through Jesus Christ and the privilege to serve in whatever way He calls us and to rejoice in our unique gifts and talents and struggles and opportunities and not to be envious of other believers and what they're given and what they can do. It's not about rewards. It's not about envy and jealousy. It's about a relationship with Christ. And it's about humble service to Him. And today's verses follows up on all of that by once again Jesus addressing this issue. But we start off with really an interesting placement of a reminder of what Jesus is about to do. He's telling them about His service. They're concerned about their service and what they can do and the rewards they get. Well, here's Jesus telling them, this is what I'm going to do. He is going to give Himself as a sacrifice for the sins of His people. And He's going to rise again from the dead. Now, right after saying that, we'll notice the mother of James and John asked for the highest rank for her boys in the kingdom. And Jesus will again have to redirect their attention on what true leadership means in service and humility and suffering. Verse 17 starts off by reminding us that Jesus and the disciples are going to Jerusalem. Now, as we'll soon discover, the Passover is approaching and thousands of other people are making their way to the city, the center of religious life, to take part in this annual event which was established by the Lord. But Jesus takes the 12 aside as they're on the way to tell them something very important. And He gives them a summary of what is about to happen once they reach Jerusalem. Instead of experiencing the usual joy and blessing of worship at the Passover, these events will occur. And notice that assumed, even before we get into the details here, assumed in all of this is that God is sovereign over all these events, including these future events, and that they are already determined and sure. He doesn't say these are things that might possibly happen if things fall the right way. This is what is going to happen. This is how it will play out. Now, this is not the first time he's told them about the cross and its approaching. Back in chapter 16, Jesus told them. And you may recall, that's when Peter responded to that news by saying, "God forbid it, this shall never happen to you." And in chapter 17, soon after the transfiguration, he told them again. And Matthew tells us that that time they were deeply grieved. And here Jesus tells them again. Once again, in his telling, notice here that he calls himself the Son of Man, the messianic title given back in Daniel 7, which speaks of the Messiah's power and authority over all. And that reminds us that this is not some sad circumstance that's happening because Jesus is weak, because he can't prevent these events from falling out this way. Jesus is willingly going to submit himself to these upcoming events. He won't be overwhelmed by the plots of the Jewish leaders or the power of Pontius Pilate or the working of Satan behind the scenes in all of this. No, he's going to give himself as a sacrifice, willingly. And he will do all of this out of love for his people. As he says in John 10, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative." And so this shows both the power and the humility of Jesus. He is the Son of Man. And yet he is going to willingly let these things occur so that we would be saved. He tells his disciples that he will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Now, we've known for a long time that the religious leaders oppose Jesus, that they're out to get him, that they've been trying to trap him all along the way. Back in chapter 12, for example, we were told that they were conspiring against him as to how they might destroy him. And while things are working to their conclusion here, that he will criticize the leaders and overturn the tables in the temple when he gets there, and the plan will be put into high gear and see its conclusion. Jesus says he'll be delivered up. And that's a hint of his betrayal at the hands of Judas. And then the Jewish leaders we know, including the high priests and scribes he mentions here, will condemn him to death. That is, the Sanhedrin, the highest Jewish court, will meet and will find him guilty, even though he is without sin. And they will hand him over to the Gentiles, that is, the Romans, to be executed. They will mock him and scourge him and crucify him. And that is the most brutal form of torture and execution and reserved for Rome's worst enemies and hated criminals. And so grim events are coming. Jesus will die, and he's full on telling them, "I am going to die." He will be buried. But he also tells them that that will not be the end. That on the third day after his death, he will be raised up. He will be resurrected from the dead. He will be shown to be the Son of God, the atoning sacrifice, the living Savior, the victor over sin and death and hell. And what he's telling them, what will unfold, had been predicted and prophesied in all of the Old Testament. Way back in Genesis 3, God promised Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." That Satan will be crushed, and yet the Son the woman will be wounded in the process. All of the animal sacrifices in the temple worship that went on for centuries pointed to this coming ultimate sacrifice. Leviticus 17 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls." And the sheer repetition of the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to the fact that they were not an end in themselves. They were pointing to something else. A human being had to come to give his life for human beings. And Isaiah 53 tells us, "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. By him many will be accounted righteous, and he will bear their iniquities." And so all of that history, and all of those pictures, and all of that anticipation is going to be fulfilled in these next few days. The most important event in all of human history is about to happen right before their eyes. And all according to God's plan. And it is the way of salvation to all who are saved, past, present, and future. It is how God gives eternal life to sinners. That God the Son, the second person of the Godhead, became also fully man to be that salvation. To live a perfectly obedient life, to give himself on the cross for the sins of his people, to be raised again on the third day, a living Savior. At great cost to himself, Jesus Christ came to save his people, to give them what they don't deserve and could never earn. And this is the love and the mercy of God. The love and mercy of Christ. Romans 5 says, "While we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And so Jesus has this work before Him, to know the Father's wrath for the sins of others, to be tortured and executed for His people. And He tells His disciples ahead of time what would happen. As Peter will say in Acts, "By the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, He will be put to death by the hands of wicked men and nailed to a cross. But God will raise Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it will be impossible for Him to be held under its power." That is what is about to occur. Well, second, wanting to be on top in verses 20 through 24. Now, Matthew does not record any reactions to Jesus' advanced statement here. And sadly, the conversation goes right back to position and rewards for the disciples' service and sacrifices. In verse 21, the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, approaches Jesus with her sons and bows down to him out of respect and reverence and makes a request of Jesus. "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." That's quite a request. The biblical evidence seems to point to the fact that she is Salome, Mary's sister. And if that's true, this makes her Jesus' aunt and James and John his first cousins. It is likely that she's not only coming here with this request based on their worthiness for it, but counting on maybe family ties. You know, do something for your cousins here to influence him to give them these positions. But whether they're related or not, this is a really bold request. This is stunningly bold. To sit at the right and left hand of the king is to be the most important and most powerful deputies in that kingdom. Numbers 2 and 3. And clearly, what Jesus has been saying about the first being last and the last first and all of those things hasn't sunk in. They're not getting it. They are still thinking in terms of power and position and recognition in the kingdom. They're still thinking in worldly terms. If they are convinced that Christ's kingdom is soon to arrive in its fullness, and He will get rid of Rome, and He'll establish godly rule in Israel, and the disciples want to be part of that. The king's loyal followers from the very beginning deserve this kind of recognition, right? And while this thinking is certainly off, and we'll get into that, we ought to notice a positive here, that they do believe Jesus is the Messiah, and they do believe that He's going to bring His kingdom, and they do want to serve Him in the future, and all of that is good. There is faith here. It is imperfect, and it is showing itself in a selfish, self-serving kind of way, but they do believe that He is the Christ and that these things will occur. But they really don't understand the nature of Jesus' kingdom or the suffering that would come to those who are in these positions. And they're certainly not grasping humility of service in the kingdom. And so Jesus replies, and notice that He replies to James and John. He doesn't reply here to their mom. Now she asked, but clearly she was speaking for them. And He is then replying to them and says, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am able to drink?" We might ask, what does that mean? Well, throughout the Old Testament, the cup was often a sign of wrath and punishment and suffering. For example, Isaiah 51, "Awake, awake, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of His wrath, you who have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes men stagger." So the cup was a picture of wrath. And if we fast forward here to Jesus, just before His crucifixion, while in the garden, He will pray, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as You will." And so again, we have that the cup as an image of suffering and wrath. That there is great and horrible suffering awaiting Jesus. And so He's telling James and John that to be at His right and left hand will bring great suffering. His deputies will not suffer to bear other people's sins or to redeem anybody, but because they are attached to Him, they will suffer. Yet notice that James and John immediately respond, "We are able." Clearly, they are not grasping what Jesus is implying here in the imagery. They are likely thinking of the Old Testament's cup of blessing, which we do see many times in the Old Testament, even though Jesus has just finished saying that He's going to be tried and executed. They are hearing what they want to hear, it seems. And they think they're ready for whatever comes next. But we know, as we've read ahead, that when the authorities come for Jesus, the disciples scatter. We'll read in Matthew 26 and 31, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." Yet notice that at this point, Jesus does not tell them that they're not really able, and that it's a cup of suffering that awaits them. He simply says, "My cup you shall drink. But to sit on my right and on my left, that is not mine to give. But it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." Now we know that after the resurrection, James and John would faithfully serve and would suffer greatly for the sake of Jesus and His kingdom. The Lord would enable them to live up to what they said. We look at the Scriptures, we see that James would be one of the first New Testament martyrs. In Acts 12, we read, "Herod the king had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword." And John would live for many years in service to Jesus. And as an old man, he was exiled and imprisoned on the Greek island of Patmos, from which he wrote the book of Revelation. And we read there in chapter 1, "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker of the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." That suffering will come to both of them. And yet the Lord will strengthen them to be able to serve Him faithfully in their suffering. That they will be faithful and be blessings to God's people. Yet note here that it is not for Jesus to determine who sits on the right or on the left. That is up to God the Father and has already been prepared. That Jesus would not give that to anyone. And so in that interesting point, we see that jockeying for position, this whole thing that they're doing and wanting to be pushed up the ladder, was pointless from the very beginning. It's not for His to give. Now, as the other 10 disciples hear all of this, you might imagine that they're not too particularly happy with this. And Matthew tells us that they became indignant with the other two brothers. You imagine this. They're bringing their mom, Aunt Salome, to Jesus and saying, "Can we have positions number 1 and 2? And the other 10 are looking at this and saying, "Really? You're doing this? You're trying to use your family influence to get these high positions? That's really not good, because we sort of want those." And so they're indignant, but we also know that they have their own ambitions. Even back in chapter 18, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom?" And so here we have this picture of the 12 of them bickering and arguing over this whole affair and who's going to be the top deputies. What's the scale here of the 12 disciples as far as power and influence? This is not a good thing. And so third and finally, Jesus tells them to follow His example, not the way of the world. In verses 25 through 28. And we see here that Jesus deliberately calls them together to teach them again the right way to look at all of this. And He is not pleased with James and John or the other 10. But once again, He's very patient with them and He instructs them on this proper perspective. He begins with an observation that they all recognize is true. "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." The rulers and those of authority among the non-Jewish nations, the Gentiles, the unbelieving world, lorded over their subjects. They exercise authority over them. Now, what we need to recognize here first, before we even get into this much, is that this is not a condemnation of government's authority as a thing. Certainly the Lord is the one who has established authorities and government leaders and has done that for our good. Paul writes in Romans 13, "There is no authority except from God, and those exist which exist have been established by God." But he also recognizes here that in this fallen world, we know that when people get authority, they often use it not for the good of their citizens, but to oppress and to push people around, to enjoy ego satisfaction and in being able to tell others what to do. Yes, there is this good function of government and authority, but men misuse it, and people desire it, and it's often used wrongly and to selfish ends. And certainly we've all seen that as well. That is, sadly, the way of the world. But Jesus' kingdom is different. Verse 26 and 27. "It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave." Notice how strong this statement is. He doesn't say, well, you know, try to do that not so much as the pagans do. No, he says very firmly here, it is not this way among you. Period. You will have no part of this kind of selfish and heavy-handed and oppressive leadership. And that worldly pattern that you have in your heads and in your hearts needs to be gotten rid of. It is different here. He says that if you want to aspire to greatness in His kingdom, be a servant. If you want to lead, be a slave. That humility is to be the mark of true godly leadership in the kingdom of God. As God has organized His church, He certainly has given us leaders who have responsibility and who have authority to carry that out. He doesn't solve the problem of lording it over by saying no one will lead in the church. In fact, these disciples will become apostles. They will become important leaders in the early church by Christ's appointment. And Jesus has noted along the way that they and elders who will follow down through the generations will be given the keys of the kingdom. It is preaching authoritatively and admitting and dismissing people from membership in the church in Christ's name. But there will be a commission here to lead, and the people of God will be told to respect the leadership in the church. Hebrews 13, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." And yet, this rule is not to be like the rule of the world. It is to be seeking the good of God's people, not the good of the person in authority, not puffing them up in their visions of themselves or seeking their own selfish goals. The church's leaders must be humble in their service, not self-confident, not arrogant, not seeking to build their own kingdoms and reputations. Jesus mentions that they are to be slaves. And what do slaves do? Well, slaves take orders from their masters. They don't do their own thing. They don't exert their own ideas and their own desires. And so the leaders in the church are to be those who are slaves of Christ, servants of Him, doing His will in what is best for the people of God. And so it's interesting that if you look through the New Testament, you see Paul refers to himself in Titus 1, Paul, a bondservant, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And Jesus' brother James, the apostle, writes in James 1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter writes in 2 Peter 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. They are apostles, but they are first and above all slaves of Jesus Christ. They serve His will, not their own. They exercise authority under Christ's dominion, not their own. They are following His instructions and seeking the blessing and growth of the people of God, not to build themselves up. And that is what elders and pastors are called to do. And when you see departure from that kind of attitude and action, it is time to raise questions. And yet, this does not just apply to those in leadership positions. All of us are in charge of something, are given responsibility over something. In the church, in our families, in our worlds, from being a father and a husband to being a mom to being a friend to being a child taking care of your younger sibling. How are we to exercise what God has given us? Well, we are to serve humbly and seek the good of others and not serve in selfishness to serve ourselves through the authority God has given us. Paul writes in Philippians 2, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." And then he says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though He was God, did not cling to His rights as God. He made Himself nothing. He took the humble position of a slave and appeared in human form. And in human form, He obediently humbled Himself even further by dying a criminal's death on a cross." And His point there is that if Jesus, who is God, humbled Himself to become one of us and allowed Himself to be put to death in service to us, who are we, any one of us, to think we're better than other people? That we are to serve with the authority that we have to improve our position, to puff ourselves up, to build up our ego, to advance our ideas. Jesus gives us this ultimate example that we are to serve humbly and seek the good of others. And so he concludes with this verse 28 that sums it up. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to serve, but be served." Excuse me. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." And he points back to His own service. He calls Himself the Son of Man, once again a position of power, coming in the glory of the clouds, the King over the nations. And yet He has not come to be served, but to serve. He came to give Himself for us. John 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And Hebrews 2 says, "He had to be made like His brethren in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of His people." And so He came and became one of us to give Himself for our sins. He did not assert His glory and privilege. He instead became a servant. He knew weariness. He knew hunger and pain and sorrow and grief and loneliness and rejection. And He did it for us. The larger catechism says, "Christ humbled Himself in this life by subjecting Himself to the law, which He perfectly fulfilled, and the indignities of the world, the temptations of Satan, and the infirmities of the flesh, which are common to man." That He humbled Himself for us. People should have bowed down to Him, but instead, He served them. So He reminds us He came to give His life as a ransom for many. That a ransom is a price paid to gain the release of a slave or a prisoner. And here Jesus came to give His life to set us free from our captivity to sin and death and punishment. That we cannot free ourselves, but Jesus came to do for us what we cannot do. He rescues us from our bondage at great cost to Himself. That He went under the wrath that we deserve for our sins. 1 Peter 1 says, "You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, blood of Christ." And so He didn't pay something. He gave His life. He took what you and I deserve, and all out of the love that He has, the love the Father has, the love the Holy Spirit has for sinners. And so when the disciples say, "I want the top positions," and when we want recognition for others to serve us, we are to look to Christ. We are to humble ourselves before Him. We are to seek to serve and not be served. We are not to seek titles but usefulness. We are not to seek credit or recognition, but to glorify God and enjoy Him in things unseen and unrecognized. And we also reminded that suffering is part of the Christian walk as well. All along here, Jesus has pointed to the cross. In Isaiah, He's referred to several times as the suffering servant. And His people are to be suffering servants as well. We don't suffer or serve to redeem, but we, under Christ, serve Him and serve others. And suffering is part of that package. And if you don't grasp that, then you're getting the message wrong and will be greatly disappointed and disturbed in this life. When Jesus called Paul in Acts 9, He says that suffering will be part of it. "He is a chosen instrument of mine. I will show him how much he will suffer for my name's sake." That is, Peter writes to the persecuted believers in 1 Peter 4. He says, "Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come to you. as though something strange were happening to you. To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. And Jesus says in John, the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. A slave is no greater than his master. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. There will be hard times. There will be pain and suffering in this fallen world and for the sake of Christ. Expect it. It may not be martyrdom. It may not be what we read about in books. But in relationships, in all kinds of connections with those around us, in the workplace, in the family, there will be a price to pay. And that's all right. In fact, it's more than all right. In 1 Peter, we're told that we are to find joy in that, not because it's joyful in itself, but because it means we're attached to Christ and we get to share in His sufferings and get a little taste of what He has done for us. And so we appreciate Him all the more. And so Jesus here is reminding us what it is to serve in His kingdom. And He points back to Himself. Look at what He has done for us. And so let us live our lives in humility and in unselfish service to Him and to those around us for His glory. And let us pray. Lord God, we do thank You and praise You for this portion of Your Word. We ask that You might apply it to our hearts. And we do thank You for this Word of Christ that reminds us once again of what He has done for us. That God the Son became fully man and went to the cross for us. He bore the guilt for all of our sins. He knew the wrath of God for our sins. And we're humbled by what Christ has done. And we thank You that He is the risen Savior and that He has called us to Himself and that we have the Father as our Father, Christ as our brother and King and Savior, the Holy Spirit as our Comforter and Guide. And we ask that as we live in fellowship with You, that You would encourage us and strengthen us to serve You in all the ways and opportunities You give us, and to do so unselfishly, not with a mind to what we get out of it, but of how we might help those around us, how we might tell others about Christ, how we might bring glory to You. And we ask that we would not shy away from, if necessary, suffering for Your name's sake. And we understand that that is part of what You have called us to be. And may we rejoice in that and give glory to You for that as well. May we serve You by Your grace in ways that honor Christ. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.